If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 14. I don't know about you, but I love mealtime. It's one of my favorite times of day. I was homeschooled for most of my life, but there was a period of time when I went to a private school. We actually used to have a school here on property, and so whenever anyone asked me, what's your favorite part about school, it was lunch. I mean, every time. It was amazing, and I still love food, and my wife does an amazing job of making food. She's Italian, and so we had pasta last night. That was one of the things that I learned. It's never noodles, okay? Never. I was corrected by my mother-in-law the first time I was there because I said, man, these noodles are great. Somehow I was still allowed to marry her. But yeah, it's not noodles, it's pasta. So anyways, I love mealtime, and you know, it's special because mealtime obviously involves food, but it also allows us to, it gives us a chance to connect with people in a meaningful way. I think there's something about sharing a meal that brings people together. And you see on the screen, the message, I don't usually title my messages. I don't know if I've have, yeah, it's very rare that I do that, but I just felt like this idea of table talk applied well to the passage. And so table talk, you know, is defined as the informal conversation carried on at mealtime. And I don't know about you, but I've been a part of some very heated dinner conversations. Depending on your family, dinner can be a really fun time. Someone brings up something, and you just know from the tone, this is going to be fun. And, you know, so meals are fun. You get to share a meal with someone, but you get to talk, and you get to have a conversation with someone. And here in Luke chapter 14, we see Jesus in conversation with people over dinner. And he actually has three interactions in the text, and we're going to look at those interactions today, and we're going to see that he has some advice to give for each person or group that he's dealing with. So let's read the passage. Luke chapter 14, it will be verses 1 through 14. Let's read it. On the Sabbath, they watched him as he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees to eat bread. There before him was a man who had edema. Jesus said to the lawyers and Pharisees, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they remained silent. So he took him and healed him and let him go. And then he said, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they couldn't answer him regarding these things. When he marked how they chose the seats of honor, he told a parable to those who were invited, saying to them, "When you're invited by any man to a wedding banquet, do not sit down in a seat of honor, lest a more honorable man than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give this man the seat.'" Give this man the seat. "And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest seat. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest seat, so that when he who invited you comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' And then you'll have respect in the presence of those who sit at dinner with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he said also to the one who had invited him, "When you prepare a dinner or a supper, don't call your friends or your brothers or your kinsmen or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you prepare a banquet, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, for they cannot repay you. You shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your text here today as we see, Jesus, how you interacted with these three groups of people. I pray that it would speak to us in a real and meaningful way. We ask for your Holy Spirit to work and move in our hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So three groups, however you want to look at it. And the first one, we're actually going to look at these in reverse order. The first one we're going to look at is Jesus' advice for the host. It starts in verse 12, and we just read it. You know, his advice to the host is that if you're preparing a dinner, which, of course, the guy had just done this, okay? Jesus is at his house for dinner at the very moment. And he's like, Jesus says, when you do that, don't invite your friends or your family or your rich neighbors. Why? Jesus says, well, when you do that, they're going to do the same for you, you know, and then you're going to be repaid by them. And Jesus is like, that's like, yeah, you can do that, but what's better is to invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, because they have no way, they have no physical way to repay you. And so Jesus's advice to the host is this: look to bless those who cannot immediately bless you in return. Look to bless those who cannot immediately bless you in return. And listen, I think that's some advice that we all could use. I think this is very natural. I mean, we invite our friends and our families over without really giving it a second thought. I mean, we love them sometimes. but yeah, I mean, it just comes natural, especially in our culture, to invite our friends and our family. But thinking about Jesus' words, our families are going to repay us, right? I mean, we're going to get invited over unless the table talk becomes so incredibly hostile that, you know, things just blow up. But most likely, you're going to be reinvited over to your family's or friend's house for dinner, and you're going to be repaid. And, that's just the cultural expectation even outside of friends and family, is that, you know, if you do something nice for someone, you do something nice in return. You ever hear someone say, oh, I owe you one? What's the deal with that? Well, it's really this exact same idea of repayment. It's like, you know, at Christmas time, many of us think, oh, I gotta get that person a gift because they always give me one. Anyone else like that? I rack my head for that. And, you know, trying to think about which person do I need to make sure that I have a gift because they're gonna get me one. And I think that idea of repayment is it's very cultural. And once again, there's nothing wrong with this, but Jesus is encouraging the host to break that cyclic nature of his giving and instead to focus on those who have no obvious way to give back to him. And of course, in that culture, the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind would usually be beggars, and they had no homes, they had no possessions, and so they would have no way to repay someone for their kindness. And of course, Jesus says the benefit to that is that what you're doing has an eternal reward. And that's why he says at the end that you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. In the next life, there is a benefit to giving to those who can't repay you. It's an eternal, it's a long-lasting benefit. And, you know, this isn't the only time that we've seen Jesus warn his disciples about reciprocation. If you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the danger of repaying someone evil for evil. You remember that? This is what, you know, let's look at it. It's in Luke. Almost every passage we're going to look at today is in Luke. Just turn over to Luke chapter 6. Flip over just a few chapters to your left. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. This is what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer also the other. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic as well. Give to everyone who asks of you. And of him who takes away your goods, don't ask for them back. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. For if you love those who love you, what thanks do you receive? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what thanks do you receive? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what thanks do you receive? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much in return. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Then your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the highest. For he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Be therefore merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Jesus is like, hey, anyone can give to people when they think that they'll benefit from it later. I mean, what's noteworthy about that? And so here he tells, in chapter 14, he tells the host, look to bless those who cannot immediately bless you in return. And when you do that, your reward will be eternal. His advice for the guests. He tells them, if you're going to, I love how he's very direct to the host as far as like, hey, when you're preparing a dinner or supper, which is literally the exact same thing that is happening in the situation. But with the guests, he kind of removes it a little bit from the situation. He goes, when you're invited by any man to a, what? Wedding banquet. Do not sit down in a seat of honor, lest a more honorable man than you be invited by him. And of course, he goes on to say that choose the low seat. Because it's an embarrassment if you choose a really great seat at this wedding banquet and then you know, the bridegroom comes over and he's like, hey, that seat's actually for someone else. could you move over there? Right? No one wants to be in that scenario, right? And so Jesus is very, very practical here. He's like, listen, if you just want to avoid embarrassment, the wise thing to do is to find the lowest seat and just sit there, be content with that. And, you know, if it happens where the bridegroom's like, hey, what are you doing all the way over here? Come up closer. Come grab a better seat. Then, you know, you're honored inside of everyone else instead of embarrassed, which is a very practical take on that. But he finishes up with this statement in verse 11. We're back in 14, by the way, chapter 14. He says, for everyone, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We're going to come back to that. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were notorious for wanting to look good in front of other people. And Luke records Jesus talking about this multiple times. That phrase that we see here, the seat of honor that he talks about in verse 8, actually, 7 and 8, yeah, that shows up twice there, 7 and 8, talks about the seat of honor. He also uses it in chapter 20, a third time. Jesus says, beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes and who love greetings in the marketplaces, in the prominent seats in the synagogues, and the seats of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive greater condemnation. That's Luke 20, 46 and 47. And you know, it's interesting to see what Jesus says here in Luke 14, because he uses that, obviously, that imagery of a wedding feast. And he talks about the one who invited the person, calling them to go either up or down. And we know from Scripture that Jesus is presented as the bridegroom. And so he's the one who's handing out the invites, and he's describing, just like his advice to the host we saw earlier, how to experience honor with the eternal in mind. The blessing we get from humbling ourselves, it might not always be in this life, as the practical situation here suggests, but we are assured of its advantage in the long run. That last verse where he says, the one who humbles himself will be exalted, he uses that exact same phrase in Luke chapter 18. Flip over there with me. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Jesus, it says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves as though they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed these things about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I tithe of all that I earn, but the tax collector... Oh, the tax collector, standing at a distance, he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but struck his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus is saying, spiritually, the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Might not always be in this life, but you can count on it in the next. The reward of that will be eternal. You know, Paul said something very similar in Philippians 2 in humility. Let each esteem the other better than himself. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So Jesus' advice so far has been, first, look to bless those who can't immediately bless you in return. That was his advice to the host. And then his second advice to the guests was, avoid shame by putting yourself last. But there's one more interaction, and I designated this group as the third party, because a third party is defined as a person or group besides the two primarily involved in a situation, especially a dispute. And I feel like the third party that we're going to look at, which is actually the very beginning of chapter 14, is this man with edema. He's almost a subplot, if you will. He's not like, he doesn't show up in verses 7 through 14. He's in the first four verses, and then he's gone. And so he's kind of a person involved in a situation, but he's not one of the primary two. And that's why I'm calling him the third party. But before we get into this last interaction between Jesus and the man with edema, I wanted to point something out. I've mentioned a few times already, there's certain words here in Luke that have shown up three times. I think there's been two or three words like that already. You know, numbers have meaning in the Bible. The number three carries the idea of completeness. Obviously, think of the Trinity, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Think of trilogies. Think of Star Wars. We've seen Luke use words three times to give us a complete sense of the word. But what's cool is that Luke also does this with stories. He'll give us a story that's similar, and he'll do it three times to give us a complete sense of what's going on. For example, here in Luke chapter 14, we're reading about Jesus' third shared meal with a Pharisee. This has already happened twice in the book of Luke. And in each interaction with the Pharisee over dinner, the Pharisee has a problem with what Jesus is doing every single time. The first time this happens is in Luke 7. Let's look at it. I said there's a lot of stuff in Luke we're looking at today. So yeah, I hope your fingers are warm. It's not really the best weather for today for as much turning as we're doing. But Luke 7, let's look at this. Verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house, sat down for supper, and there a woman of the city who was a sinner. When she learned that Jesus was sitting for supper in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of ointment and stood behind him at his feet, weeping. Weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears. She wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman she is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, teacher, say it. A creditor had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had no money to pay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, well, I suppose he whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Flip forward to Luke chapter 11. Verse 37. As he spoke, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of extortion and wickedness. You fools, didn't he who made the outside make the inside also? But give alms from what is within, and then all things are clean to you. For sake of time, we'll skip down to verse 43. He says, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the prominent seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unseen graves, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Ouch. So this has happened twice before. He's had dinner with the Pharisee twice. First time there's a problem, because Jesus is allowing a sinful woman to wash his feet with her hair and tears. And then the second time there's a problem because Jesus didn't wash his hands. Come on! And we see in verse 43 the same mention of prominent seats that we see something similar, at least, here in chapter 14. And of course, our third meal happens in chapter 14. But wait, there's more. Not only is that our third dinner with a Pharisee here in chapter 14, but it's also our third account of Jesus healing someone on the Sabbath. The third dinner, third healing. Go back to Luke 6. I told you you're going to be flipping. Luke 6, verse 6. On another Sabbath, when he entered the synagogue and taught, there was a man whose right hand had withered. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Rise, stand in front." So he rose and stood in front. And Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" Which, that's that same phrase that he uses in chapter 14. Then looking around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so. His hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with madness and discussed with each other what they might do to Jesus. It's also funny, in verse 7, you know, notice it says that they watched him. It's the same word that we see watched in chapter 14, verse 1, when Jesus shows up at dinner. Actually shows up a third time. Threes. I forgot about this. In Luke 20, it says that the chief priests and the scribes tried to lay hands on Jesus, but they feared the people. They perceived that he had told this parable against them, and so they watched him and sent out spies who pretended to be righteous men, that they might seize him in his words to hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. Anyways, but then Jesus' second healing on the Sabbath. Flip forward to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 10. Jesus says he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. There was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years, and she was bent over, could not straighten herself up. When Jesus saw her, he called her and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." Then he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the people, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on those days, but not on the Sabbath." I don't know about you, but that passage just like, that wrecks me. This woman has just been healed of a disease that she's had for 18 years. And the only way that this ruler of the synagogue can respond with is, "There are 6 days that you could have come and be healed on. You chose the wrong one." And the Lord answered him, "You hypocrite. Doesn't each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? Then should not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound these 18 years, be loosed from this bondage on the Sabbath?" And then we see our third healing on the Sabbath here in chapter 14, of course, that we read at the beginning, but let's read it once more. Chapter 14, verse 1. On the Sabbath, they watched him as he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees to eat bread. There before him was a man who had edema. You know, I forgot to mention this earlier. In case you're wondering, edema is a sickness where excess water gets into your tissues and it causes your leg, it would cause your leg to swell up. So this man has swelling. We don't really know where, but he has excess water in his body that's causing this swelling. So Jesus said to the lawyers and Pharisees, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they remained silent. So he took him and healed him and let him go. And then he said, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they couldn't answer him regarding these things. So by giving us three similar stories, Luke is able to give us the complete picture. You know, with just one healing on the Sabbath or with just one dinner with a Pharisee, maybe we would think that that's not a common occurrence. But this is something that was happening regularly in Jesus' ministry. He kept healing people on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees kept having problems with him. But, you know, it's super cool that these two different things converge here in chapter 14. The dinners and in the healing is on the Sabbath. They converge here in chapter 14. And we know when I was reading those first six verses, two things caught my eye. First is that when Jesus releases the man, he releases him like immediately, right after he heals him. And I don't know about you, but it leads me to believe that that man was never intending to dine there, because as soon as Jesus heals him, he lets him go. So why was he there? Maybe that's not bothering you, but it bothered me. And so I came up with three possible explanations. One is he just happened to be in the neighborhood. Jewish houses weren't as isolated as our houses are today, and so it was more of a communal society. So it's possible that that man was just in the vicinity when Jesus came to eat dinner. It's a possible explanation. The second that I thought is that he really was just invited to the party, and he happened to have edema. But of course, that would beg the question, why did Jesus let him go after healing him? Maybe let him go, maybe that just means he let him have a seat, maybe. Or possibly he knew the man wouldn't be welcomed after he had let Jesus heal him on the Sabbath. That's a second explanation. The third explanation is that he was told to be there by the lawyers and Pharisees so that they could catch Jesus healing someone on the Sabbath. From the start, you know, it says in verse 1, everyone is watching Jesus. Like, it's very suspicious. As soon as he enters the house, they're watching him. And, you know, we see that and we think, it's a trap. Someone caught that reference. So that's the first thing that caught my eye. I'm not sure which of those explanations to go with. I'm kind of thinking the third. But then the second thing that caught my eye is that Jesus, he doesn't waste any time healing this guy. Like, it happens, boom, boom, boom. And I think we missed this a little bit in English because we see, you know, in the translation, so he took him and healed him and let him go. And that's 11 words to describe what Jesus did. But in Greek, in the original language that Luke, total side note, but Luke's a doctor, by the way. I'm not sure if you knew that. Edema, the only time that shows up in the New Testament is here in Luke's book, which obviously Luke as a doctor would have some knowledge of that. Anyway, a little tidbit, that totally unrelated. Anyways, but Luke writes his gospel, obviously in Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. And then I have the Greek phrase on the screen. It's just six words. That's all we see of what Jesus did. The first word is kai, and that means and. It can mean so. It's more of a transitional word. The second word, epilobamanos, isn't that fun to say? That means taking. Taking. And of course, we see that it ends up being translated as he took him. So the him is understood, but it's so taking, and then the next word is iasata, that is healed. Autan is him. Kai is another and. And then apelousin is released. If you're wondering where the he, as far as like he healed him, iasata, the ending there, that's the third word. And then apelousin, the last word, has an ending of sin. Those indicate person and gender. So that's third singular. So the he is actually built into the word. So he healed him and he released. So six words. If you say it the way it just kind of shows up there, and taking, healed him, and released. Boom. Boom, boom, boom. Just like that. Super fast, super quick. Jesus, if you notice, you can take that down, Seth. Thank you so much for that. Jesus doesn't even say anything to this man. And I looked, because that fascinated me. Nowhere else in the book of Luke does Jesus heal someone without talking to them. It's the only time. He heals him without even saying anything to him. And I don't know if anyone ever watched Columbo, but there was always something that bothered Columbo. Just one more thing. Something just bothering me about this. And that bothered me, okay? And I spent all week thinking about it, and it was bothering me. And so circling back to the advice thing, Jesus' advice to this man is basically go. It's not even written out that he said that, but that's what he says, is he let him go. That's it. And I was trying to figure out why. And here's what I came to. The conclusion I came to is that the point being made here is that the problem that the man was dealing with outwardly was nothing compared to the problems that the guests and the hosts were dealing with inwardly. The problem the man was dealing with outwardly wasn't anything compared to the problem that the guests and the hosts were dealing with inwardly. It only takes Jesus a second to fix the excess water in this man's body. But the excess pride in everyone else's hearts were another matter. And that's why Jesus begins speaking to them. They don't even see they have a problem. It's painfully obvious to everyone that the man with edema, he has a problem. But Jesus has to speak to them, it takes him 8 verses to do it. He has to describe to them that the issue that they're dealing with in their hearts. And only once they realize what they're struggling with will they be able to find help. And I think that truth bears weight scripturally. And I think it applies to us as well. I think our tendency is to focus on what we're struggling with on the outside, problems going on around us, or maybe physical ailments. Our prayers a lot of times end up being of that nature. But really, I think the more difficult problem is the pride that we're holding on to in our hearts. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, we read that the heart is more deceitful than all things, and it's desperately wicked. And that word wicked carries the idea of sickness. And so Jeremiah is saying that the heart is the worst sickness of them all. It's desperately sick. And Dallas Willard wrote that we have to recognize from our heart that we are the ones spoken of in that verse, that indeed I am the one described. Only then is a foundation laid for spiritual formation into Christ-likeness. So based off of this passage, the encouragement to us is to abandon our pride and embrace love. Jesus said to give without expecting repayment. He said to give up the seat of honor. And when we put others before ourselves, we honor his teaching and we expand the glory of his kingdom. Amen. Let's pray.